starting in Matthew 13. The Lord wills. If the Lord gives enabling, I hope to bring out some connection between a few passages of scriptures found here in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. As I said a while ago, it really is amazing how the Lord orchestrates everything, including our conversation that we've had this morning. For those who are watching and everything, we're starting late because the Lord just kind of been guiding us in conversation. A lot of times we discuss things before we start, and we just kind of let the Spirit lead us wherever He wants us to go. But it isn't by chance. It isn't by some random event. It isn't by some variant jumping into the service and taking over. It isn't, you know, someone else taking over the service or anything like that, brother. It's all orchestrated by God. He's leading us in this. We pray that He leads us in our worship. But just as we believe that this morning everything that we talked about leading up to this point was governed by God, so is everything that has ever happened, that ever will happen, that is going on right now, not just here in this household, but outside, in every place, wherever God has created, the Lord is governing according to His will, in accordance with His purpose, and bringing all things about that He has desired, that His pleasure has been pleased to have pleasure in. And as I mentioned a while ago, sometimes we are so focused on so many of the minute things that we don't back up and see the big picture of a lot of things. And that was one of the things that really impressed me about some things that I listened to this week, some sermons that I listened to. Brother Chet Dirks listened to a few of his messages, as I mentioned earlier. And just how that sometimes we don't see the big picture of a lot of things, and we just see the random little, seemingly random events that are going on around us. But God has orchestrated all things according to His will. And even this morning, as I mentioned, a lot of the things that Brother Larry brought up this morning, the Lord had been dealing with me about this morning in prayer, and some of the things that I would hope to be able to bring out this morning. Sometimes I'm overwhelmed at the depth and the richness of the Scriptures. And whenever I'm seeing that, I'm then again overwhelmed in a different way with the ineptness and the ignorance that I have, especially in the Adamic man. How we so often read things, so often we hear things. We're quick in the Adamic man to pick up on the traditions of men and grab those hold to us. But whenever the teaching of the Lord comes, that spiritual teaching from above, we begin to see some of the fallacies and some of the things that the Adamic man has held so close. And that teaching that's from above comes and liberates us from those traditions, comes and liberates us from those false understandings, those false doctrines. That's one of the ways that we hear and understand of a temporal saving. You know, and I don't mean to get into a lot of this, and we know that there are sects of people out there that believe that there is a eternal salvation, a temporal salvation, and one is predestinated by God, the other is a synergistic work between God and man, doing some work together and everything, which we don't believe, but to deny that there is a eternal salvation and then there's temporal deliverances or salvations would be a gross misstatement to say that there's not, because we see throughout Scripture there is different savings besides that which is eternal, that which is the legal saving. We are saved from wrong knowledge of God's Word. We're saved from the wrong knowledge of who Christ is. We're saved from wrong doctrine. We are delivered from thinking wrongly about what the Scriptures are putting forth. We're saved from self-righteousness. We're saved from thinking that our self-righteousness is getting... So there are things that we come to in this life, in this temporal realm of time, that is a deliverance that God is bringing His people out of as He grows them in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more that the child of grace is taught by the Spirit of God in these spiritual matters, the more we come to understand how much that we cannot know in Adam. And one of the things that we cannot know in Adam is that we are Adam. One of the things that is hard for us to let loose of in Adam is the fact that we cannot do anything, that we are enabled to do anything righteous, that there is nothing in us good, that everything about us is sin, and the only righteousness that there is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Adamic man, and whenever I say Adam, I'm not talking about the first man who was created, although he was our head, he is our natural head, and we are his natural seed, and therefore we are like him. We are created in his image, after his likeness. We are Adam multiplied. And so, as Adam multiplied, what I mean by whenever I say Adam doesn't receive these things, Adam doesn't understand these things, I'm not talking about just that first man, I'm talking about all of his seed. The natural man cannot perceive or understand or discern spiritual things. Therefore, since he cannot discern them and with wisdom know them, because he cannot perceive spiritual truth, then he's going to reject them. He's going to look for things that suit his fleshly desires. He's going to look for things that is going to accommodate the self-righteousness that he is indwelt with by nature. And so those things that he hears that are false, that are from the father of lies, that you can be as God, that you can attain something of your own, that you can do it, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you can make yourself pleasing to God, you can make yourself accepted with God, whatever the case might be, the natural man is going to gravitate towards those doctrines. And those doctrines are going to be prevalent in the understanding. And to the man who has not been quickened of God, who has not been taught of the Spirit, who has not been given that treasure within to be able to know how I am worthless, how I am evil, how I am wicked, and how I'm unrighteous, and how that the only righteousness that can ever be attained is that which Christ has attained already, and that He is only righteous. The only way that anyone can do that is if the Spirit of God brings him to know that, to teach him that. So anything that we read in the Scriptures that teaches of how God has done what He has done only comes by the teaching of the Spirit of God. The natural man wants to reject those teachings because it puts God up where he deserves to be, and it brings man down, and so therefore he rejects that because the natural man wants to do just the opposite. He wants to bring God down to his level, exalt himself to that level which is God, if not above God, and therefore he be the determiner of all things. I am the master of my own domain. I am the one who controls my own destiny. I make my own choices. I am responsible. I am accountable. My will is the determinant factor in everything. Therefore, God has given me, in His sovereignty, has given me free will to choose or to choose otherwise, to do or to do otherwise, to receive Him or reject Him. to be one of His children or to not be one of His children. It all is left up to me. And so the natural man will gravitate that because that bolsters his pride. It bolsters that self-righteousness that is ingrained in flesh that wants to have its own way, to be its own God, to control its own destiny. Those doctrines will bolster the religious zealot, the Pharisees. What bolstered their religious zeal? To be for themselves and to do for themselves what Moses had said. If you do these things, you will live. They believed that they had eternal life. By searching the Scriptures and following after the law, they believed that they had eternal life. And as long as they did that, then they were going to receive eternal life. They believed that because they were the children of Abraham in the flesh, that they were going to receive the inheritance because they were those people. But see, the flesh doesn't have anything to do with anything. Matter of fact, the Bible says that the flesh profits nothing. What we do in this flesh profits nothing, brethren. The only thing that counts is that which is done by the Spirit. That which is from above. That's the only thing. All the things down here is temporal and it's all going to fade away. It's all going to go away. Everything is going to go away. We see that even in the type and foreshadow of the tabernacle. God had Moses build that tabernacle after the pattern that was in heaven. But that tabernacle was not meant to be forever. And as we've seen, it's not here now. And I don't believe that it's ever going to be rebuilt. I believe that they're going to be trying these things. It will never be the place of God's dwelling, though. They may build an edifice over there somewhere. They may institute sacrifices. But God's dwelling will not be there. He has laid that waste. He has laid that desolate. That was a type and a foreshadow to come of the people of God in Christ. And that is no longer what God is doing. And I don't know why people have such a hard time thinking that and why they want to go a different route and pump something else up that's not there. But brethren, just as we've seen that, man wants to build edifices to God. Man wants to do the work. Man wants to be involved. Man wants to have his hand in everything, especially in the things of religion. But the spiritual man realizes that we can't put our hand to anything. That whenever we put our hand to anything, it corrupts it. I was reminded of this in one of the messages that I listened to Brother Dirks this week, where he was talking about whenever they were commanded to build an altar, and the Lord commanded him, he said, don't hew nothing out. Don't use any tools, no hammers, no chisels, don't do nothing. You take the rocks as they are, and you build that altar to me just the way that it is. The reason he didn't want to have anybody do that is because he didn't want to have anybody be able to say, I made this. I was able to put this together, to have any hands in this. God made those rocks, as Brother Durst brought out, God formed those rocks to the exact shape that He formed them, wherever they was found in the dirt. And those men pulled those rocks and made that altar, and that altar came up exactly the way that God wanted it to be, in the exact shape He wanted it to be, with them fit the exact way He wanted them fit, because He made those rocks exactly the way those rocks were formed to form that altar in the fashion that He wanted it fashioned. And man couldn't say that they did something to do that. God did it. And that's the same way with all things. God is not going to let man put His hand to anything. God's not going to let man say, I had a hand in this or I had a hand in that. Everything has been done from the foundation of the world so that no man can boast. God has finished all things before the foundation of the world. And I know we're in time. I know things are being brought out by God's providence, by Christ coming and bringing forth everything from that scroll that God has written and His purpose. And all the destiny of all things and all the outworkings of all of God's purpose and plan, that Christ is bringing that about in time. But brethren, the Bible says that all those things were finished from the foundation of the world. They were finished. Nothing is going to change them. Nothing can be put to them and nothing can be taken away from them. It's all been finished. And all we are seeing is the manifesting of God's eternal purpose being brought about by the will of God in Christ Jesus. He is bringing all those things about. And as he is bringing those about, that means that me or you or anybody else isn't causing him to do what he is doing because he's bringing them about. If I do anything, it's because he has brought about the things that are necessary for the accomplishment of his purpose. So we are beholden to God as creator, as sovereign, as the predestinator, as the ruler, as the one who is the potter over the clay. We are beholden to abide, to wait and see, to occupy. Now, that's not things that we are commanded to do as far as these are activities that we must do. These are things that we are. We abide in Him. How do we abide in Him? By resting in Him. How do we wait? We wait not by putting our hand to anything, but we wait and see how God does everything. How do you occupy? Well, I occupy by, I'm occupying this house. What do I do by occupying this house? I live in it. We are watching God's predestinated purpose, predestinated plan, predestinated desires and wills being brought forth before our very eyes in everything that we do and everything that we say and everything that goes on. Whatever it may be, we are seeing God unfolding everything that He determined that was finished before the foundation of the world, but is being now made manifest to us in time. Now, Jesus has taught these things thoroughly while He was here. It's all through the Old Testament we see this. But brethren, Jesus clearly portrays some things about God's purpose and about God's predestination and about God's finished before the foundation of the world purpose that He is bringing about now. Just a side note, whenever you look in the Old Testament and you see things prophesied in the Old Testament and the fulfillment of them later on down the line somewhere, those things are a testimony. Every one of those prophecies are testimonies of God's predestination. And I don't know why some people can say that God predestinated salvation, but He doesn't predestinate events or actions, or He doesn't predestinate anything else. He only predestinated salvation. Whenever everything in the Old Testament that was prophesied said that in the New Testament it said that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, that wasn't because God said it in the Old Testament and that now it has to be done. No, it's because God said it and purposed it before the foundation of the world. He revealed it to men in the Old Testament and prophesied of what is going to happen. And it is going to happen not because God foreseen that future, as we've talked about a lot here lately, but because God had purposed it. So it was finished from the foundation of the world. Why? Because God determined it. It's finished because God determines it. Is everything going to happen exactly the way that God has determined? Well, you would be wrong to say no. Not everything's going to happen the way that God determined that it would be. And there's a lot of people that believe that. I've heard that. I used to believe that. I used to believe that there was a determinative will of God and a permissive will of God, that God doesn't want you to do this, but yet then some people do this, but He allows that to happen against His will. So He allows something to be against His will. No, He allows something because He has determined it. See, everything that happens, happens because God has allowed it to happen. But He only allows it to happen because it's His purpose. The only reason He's allowing that to happen is because it works to His purpose. If it doesn't work to His purpose, He doesn't allow it. Why did Joseph's brothers not kill him? Because that was the intent. Because it didn't work to God's purpose. So God restrained them from killing him, but God purposed them selling him into slavery. And what they meant for evil, God meant for good. what was evil in their activity and actions, God, who allowed, who permitted, who predestinated their actions, was actually good. Why? Because it was the fulfillment of His purpose, the bringing forth of His purpose. He had a purpose. And someone will say, well, yeah, well, it was the purpose so that Israel might come about in Egypt and grow up to a large nation and all this stuff. You know, that might be the fulfillment of what He said to Abraham. So, yeah, that the outcome was good, but everything leading up to that, that God didn't determine that. That was bad. That was evil. Well, God is the one who said He meant that, the evil part, for good. So don't change God's words. Don't wrest the Scriptures. Don't lie about God. So we see that all of this purpose and plan God has finished from the foundation of the world. But listen, brethren, He will wrap it all up, and that purpose at the very end of all things will have went everything, the end from the beginning, everything will have been done exactly according to His purpose. Look with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 13. I want to speak on a couple of things here. Matthew 13, we know that this is the portion of Scripture where Jesus is giving a bunch of parables to the people. And we know, and I'm not going to dwell much on this, but we know that the parables were not given to the people in easy to understand stories so that they might be able to grasp that. That's what I hear a lot of preachers say. Jesus spoke in parables to break it down to their level so they can understand it. And therefore, that's what fuels the fire for their Sunday schools, that fuels the fire for their evangelistic efforts to take the gospel and to put it in a nutshell, to take the gospel and to bring it down to its basis form so that people can consume it. Where, you know, whenever you preach those big words we don't ever use those words like justification, propitiation, sanctification, all that kind of stuff. Those people don't understand those words. We don't talk about high doctrine and things like that. People just don't understand that. We just want the simple gospel. We just want to talk about love and about Jesus dying for us and about our devotion to Him. They want to bring things down to a understandable, and so they will give them stories. People can understand better if you tell them in stories. Just like Jesus. Well, Jesus was a life application person. He brought everything down to stories. No. Jesus spoke in parables, and He even said it Himself. The reason that He speaks in parables is so that they will not understand. The reason parables was given is because there was a spiritual application behind the parable. The people that were listening in a natural way and trying to put natural discernment to what He was saying. What are you talking about sowing seed and about finding pearls and about, you know, all this stuff? What are you talking about all this? They were simple stories, but they were simple stories that had a spiritual understanding, and only those who had ears to hear it could hear it and understand it and perceive it and know it. And He even tells His disciples, even in this discourse that we're here looking at, He said, it's been given to you to know these things, but not to them. That's why He spoke in parables. Because there was a group of people that He was saving, and there was a group of people that He was not saving. There was a group of people that He had determined would be given spiritual understanding and those who would not. He had already determined from the foundation of the world that there would be sheep and there would be goats, that there would be wheat, there would be tares. There would be vessels of honor. There would be vessels of dishonor. That God had determined before the foundation of the world. Known unto God, Brother Larry quoted this morning, known unto God are all that are His. He knows them. Their names are written down. And then there were names that were not written down. That's before the foundation of the world. It has already been finished. It was finished before the foundation of the world. The names that would be and the names that would not be. The names that would be His sheep. The names that would be His wheat. The names that would be His seed. The ones that would be written down would be His children, His generation. Those who would be written down would be His people. And before the foundation of the world, those names that were written, those sheep, those wheat, those those seeds, they would be not just from Israel, but be from every nation. They would be from the whole world. And so we see Jesus enters in some parables talking about a sower who sows some seed. And this seed we see is being scattered. And it wasn't just scattered into Israel, but it was scattered throughout everywhere. Look with me if you would. Matthew chapter 13. Look at verse 3. It says, "And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower sent forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell among stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whosoever hath to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables." See, it's to take away from them and to give to others. He's taking truth away from them and giving truth to others. He has taken away what is to be revealed in the parables and has given it to some, but not to the others. "Therefore shall I to them in parables, speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand." Now, brethren, that is who we are in natural man. Natural man cannot see, cannot hear, and cannot understand, and it is the Lord who has caused that. How did the Lord cause that? Did the Lord cause that actively in this moment to close their ears, to thicken their heart, to shut their eyes at this moment? No, he did it back in Adam. How did he close their eyes? How did he close their ears? How did he close their understanding? He did it in Adam. Whenever he created Adam, whenever he made Adam of the earth earthy, whenever he made Adam natural, he made Adam without the ability and the spiritual discernment, because he made him natural, not spiritual. Therefore, all the seed of Adam coming forth from his loins has the exact same characteristics and nature. They are unable to discern the things of the Spirit of God. They are unable to keep the law of God. They have no righteousness. They have no ability. They have no way of taking hold of the things of God and to apply them, to understand them, to receive them, to love them, to find joy in them, to speak of these things. They have no ability in that. Why? Because that's how God made us, in the natural man. He made us without that ability. And so all these people, their hearts have been hardened, their eyes have been closed, they have been made these people. They have been made this way because they are in the natural man, and there has not been anything done to them to cause a difference. Paul said, "What is it that makes you to differ? The only thing that makes me differ from anybody else is the fact that there has been a treasure from heaven that has been placed in this earthen vessel, and in this earthen vessel, that treasure that's been placed is the Spirit of God that is bringing me to knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has given me the truth as God's Word reveals, and has given me light upon what God has said. It has given me light upon the testimony of God and His Christ. It has given me testimony of the gospel and the salvation of God." That's the only thing that causes us to differ. Because the flesh don't know nothing, can't understand nothing, can't receive nothing, perceive nothing. There is no wisdom in man. The only thing that we have has been given to us. And Jesus here is saying, listen, it has been given to you to know, but it has not been given to them to know. He says, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. Yeah, they hear, they see, see all the activity that's going on, but they cannot perceive. They don't understand. They don't know. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. What is he saying there? If you'll just put these into action, if you'll just see, if you'll just hear, if you'll just understand, then you would be converted. I would convert you, but you're not doing that. No, that's not what he's saying. Let me ask you this. Can a blind man just see? I mean, that's what me, I used to say and think. That's what Arminianism says, is blind man, just see. Just look. Just see. Deaf man, just hear. What's wrong with you? Open your ears and hear. Dead man, come alive. See, that's what we think that we can do. We have the power over all flesh to be able to bring and give eternal life. But we don't have that power. Because it is only by eternal life that has been given to us that we know the things of God. We know the things of the Spirit of God. It is that eternal life that has been given to us that causes us to differ than those who do not. And those who have been closed in their eyes, closed in their ears, closed in their understanding, are that way, not because they choose to be that way, but because they have been chosen to be that way. There's a big difference. They have not chose to be that way, although they choose in their nature to continue in that way. They can choose to not glorify this God. They choose not to glorify the Jesus of Scripture. They choose not to believe the testimony of the gospel of God's grace alone. They choose not to believe that God has predestinated all things for His purpose. They choose to believe that God's sovereignty is somehow mixed with man's responsibility. They choose to believe those things, but they choose that because they cannot choose otherwise. Yes, they choose, but they choose according to the nature that God has put them in, and they cannot change that nature. So God has given them over to this and not delivered them from this. Some He delivers, some He does not. Some He has chosen to give sight to. Remember whenever Jesus prayed, He said, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast revealed these things unto babe, but You have hidden them from the wise and the prudent. God has hidden truth from some people, and some people He has revealed it to. Is God unfair for doing that? Absolutely not. Is God unrighteous for doing that? Should be the actual question. It doesn't matter about fairness. But is God unrighteous for doing that? No. He's not unrighteous. Why? Because He can choose whatever He wants to do with His creation. Whatever He wants to do, He can do. And He says, verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. The only reason that anybody hears or sees is because they've been blessed of God to be able to do so. So that tells me that hearing, seeing, understanding, the very things that Christ is talking about here, all of those are a blessing of God, not something that we can attain in our own ability. Not something that we can do of our own. It's something that only God can give us. It is a blessing. Those who are able to see, hear, and understand have been blessed to do so. Not that you are a blessing because you can. Not because God has blessed you because you have chosen it. No, you have it because you were blessed. You were one of the blessed ones. He goes on, verse 17, "For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower." Now, drop down if you would with me down to verse 24. He starts with another parable. Well, I guess before I move on to that, let me bear out this here. Verse 23. We've seen that the Lord sowed seed, right? Now, don't drag all the parables together in one long parable. The Lord's going to give us 1, 2, 3, 4 different parables, okay? And each parable stands alone. They have some similarities. They have some differences. We can't apply the same interpretation on everything in one parable as it is in another parable. We have to, if the Spirit would give us to understand, we must see that there is a specific point that is being made in each one of these parables. So we can't just say, well, if it happened in this parable, then it happens in this parable, because we see right here that in this parable, the sower went out and sowed seed everywhere, and some fell on, what does it say there? It said it fell on some stony places, it fell in some thorny places, it fell in those places, but what happened? It didn't bring forth any fruit. Nothing happened. It withered away, it died, it didn't have any root, it didn't produce, it wasn't genuine. What happened? So now we're saying, well, there you go. God sowed every one of us, so all of God's creation are His people, and therefore it's our choice how we react to our circumstances, whether we allow the sun to bear down on us and take us away, or whether the thorns come up and we give in and go away, whatever the case might be, right? But notice he says that there were some that received seed into the good ground, but he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth forth fruit and bringeth forth some 100 and some 60 and some 30. So we see here the only seed that bears forth fruit unto God, the only seed that was good seed, that was the seed that brought forth fruit, is the seed that was planted in good soil. The soil has to be made good. The rest of them are not talking about Christians who have, under the weight of the things of this world or whatever case might be, however you want to interpret those other three seeds, were not people who were apostate, that were true people, but then apostated. No, these are showing that there are different kinds of people that whenever they hear the Word of God, and I think the Word of God here is the seed that it's being talked about, they hear the Word of God, they have different ways of reacting to it. There are some that come among us that hears the Word, and they get excited about it. They say, hey, I love that. And they may even get them a Bible, and they start doing Bible studies and all this kind of stuff. But then again, after time, they may weary out. They lose interest. What's being preached is not feeding them. They want to hear something else that their tickling ears want to hear. So they go find churches that tell them how good they are, how... What is it that I'm good, that I'm blessed, that I'm whatever it is that Joel Osteen always has them recite, and affirmations, what was that with Saturday Night Live skit, daily affirmations, I'm good, I'm loving, and people like me, gosh darn it, people like me, The good ground is the only one that produced fruit. And it only produced fruit because the ground was made good. So we get that in this parable here, that there are the only ones who are going to produce fruit, who are going to believe, who are going to receive, who are going to see, hear, understand. That's the fruit that God is bringing forth in us. That fruit is being brought forth because there was good seed that was put in good soil, and that good soil bringeth forth fruit. The husbandman is the one who dresses that vine. The husbandman is the one who fertilizes it. The husband is the one who brings it. If we look in the New Testament, we see, I am the vine and ye are the branches. Abide in me and ye shall bear much fruit. The vine didn't do anything. Or the branches didn't do anything. It's the vine, the life of the vine flowing through the branches that produce the fruit. The branches weren't out there going, oh, I can't do it, I can pull out some fruit. No, all they did was abide. They rested in the vine, and the vine produced the fruit as the vine's life determined. Sometimes we see fruit come out on trees. Sometimes we don't see fruit come out on trees. Is it that branch's fault out there? If there's fruit that comes out on, sometimes we see this magnolia tree out here. Sometimes there's nice, big, pretty leaves. Sometimes there's not. Is it the branch's fault that those leaves don't produce a nice, big magnolia flower? No, it's the life of that tree that determines whether or not that thing's going to bring forth a flower or not. Look with me down to verse 24 now. It says, another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed seed. So this is another parable. This isn't the continuation of the previous parable. He's given another parable, and it's going to have verbiage kind of like the other one, but there's going to have meaning that's different than the other one. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. Now that's odd, and it's something that just kind of come to my mind, something that maybe we ought to pursue and maybe look at. But it says here, when the blade was sprung up and produced forth fruit, then appeared the tares. Isn't it true that whenever the child of grace, dormant in the ground, just like the tear, dormant in the ground, but whenever that blade begins to show forth and it begins to produce fruit alongside of the wheat and the tares coming up together, whenever that wheat comes up and begins to put forth fruit, it begins to reveal that which is fake. You know, I heard the story about the wheat and the tare, that whenever a wheat and tares grows up together in the field, you almost can't hardly tell the difference. They look identical. I mean, they look identical. The only difference between a stalk of wheat and a stalk of tare is that the wheat, if you look at it, that fruit at the top of that thing is bent over. And it's bowed. But the tear sticks straight up. And of course, the person that I heard talk about this connected that together, that the child of grace has been humbled, bows before the Lord, knowing not only who their maker is, not only who their sovereign is, but knows their inability, knows their worthlessness. They know their sin, and therefore is humbled and bowed before their God, where the righteous stands up like that Pharisee and stands straight up before God with his head face towards heaven saying, I'm glad I'm not like this guy. The difference between the wheat and the tares that we have been given to know our sinfulness and his righteousness, and therefore we are humbled before him. And so we see that the wheat and the tares come up together, but whenever the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares. The tares all of a sudden began to start being noisy. Whenever you're in a group of people and you start talking about religion, you start talking about the Bible, start talking about salvation and the gospel, and you start bringing forth the true gospel, righteousness by Christ alone, dead to the law, sovereignty of God, predestination, election. You start talking about all those things. It quickly becomes noticeable among those people who the wheat is and who the tares are. Within a church, the Bible says heresies must come, divisions must come. Why? Because it proves those who are his. and who are not his. The tares will be among them. Even here in our text, let's continue on. It says, so the servants of the household came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. See, with man, we don't understand, we don't know. We're going to pluck somebody out thinking that they're not tares. That's why we say me and Brother Larry was having a conversation before we started this morning. We were talking about how while we can understand, see somebody who is, whether they're believing the true doctrine of grace or not, whether they're believing the gospel and everything, and if they're not, they should be considered unbelievers until they begin to believe that. But whether or not they're the elect of God or not, we don't know. We don't know. To us, a lot of people are going to say, oh, well, that person isn't performing to the perfect knowledge that I think that I ought to have, or the perfect, you know, activity that they should be doing. Therefore, boom, I'm plucking them up. They're a tear. Let's get rid of them and everything. Now, that doesn't negate the fact that there should be some discipline within a church when things arise. But what I'm saying is, a lot of times we start pointing the fingers of whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and who's not, when we don't have a clue. And we're quick to pull somebody up because they don't look like us. We don't know. The Lord here is saying, leave them, let them grow up together. Why? Because there is one who does discern between the wheat and the tares. There is one who is able to know who are his and who are not, and that's the one who needs to separate. He's the only one that has the discernment to do so. But he says here, and he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat that with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares. It kind of goes against the left behind philosophy, don't it? God's going to gather the church up first, leave the tares behind. But what's happening here? He's gathering up the tares and leaving the elect behind. Gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And down in verse 36, Jesus begins to explain this parable. Look with me if you would. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went to the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Christ. The field is the world. So Christ has sown his seed into the world. Every child of God, every elect little child has been purposely placed where Christ has sown him. Now we think of a sower as just grabbing some seed and just indiscriminately just throwing it everywhere. But the Bible tells us that God has set our habitation. That God has placed us where He wants us to be, whether it's here, whether it's across the ocean, whether it's at the furthest reaches of known civilization. God has sown His seed into the world, wherever the world may be. He has sown it where He wants it. He has placed it exactly where He wants it, when He wants it. And that wheat comes up at His appointed time. It begins to bear fruit at its appointed time. And it will be gathered into the barn at its appointed time. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The good seed. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. So here again we see that Jesus himself is making a distinction. There are children of the good seed and there are children of the bad seed. The bad seed produces what? The tares. The good seed produces what? The wheat. There are two seeds. God has determined who those seeds would be. He planted the good seed. He knows those who are His. He plants them where He wants them to be planted. They are in wherever they are, and they will grow up whenever He determines they grow up in His determinative time. Why? Because it was finished from the foundation of the earth. It was finished in His determinative plan before the foundation of the world. God determined all these things. And He had His bag of seed, and He put His bag of seed wherever He wasn't. Now, with me saying that, that doesn't mean that the other seeds are not determined where they're at by where God determined them. Because wherever Satan has planted his seed, he has planted them at God's determination. If you remember in the account of Job, whenever Satan was before the Lord, and he said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And what did Satan say? He said, "I can't do anything to Job because you have put a hedge around Job." See, Satan wasn't able to do anything that God had not given him to do. The lying spirit couldn't go into the prophet until God said, "You can go into the prophet," and cause him to tell these lies. See, God controls Satan. God controls Satan's work within His own people. God controls all of that. So to say what we're seeing here, to say, well, Jesus is the one who sowed the seed, and Jesus is the one who knows His people and has put them wherever He wants, but Satan, he kind of does willy-nilly whatever he wants to do. No, God has control even over him. The fact remains, what the point is that Jesus knows His people, and His people are separate, separated, sanctified, if you will, from those that are not His people. They are set apart for His use. And the rest of the tares, the rest of the seeds that are tares, they have been planted for a purpose. They have been planted for God's purpose as well. And while Satan may be their father, and while Satan may have sown them, and while they may be doing all the will of their father, all of that works according to the purpose of His good pleasure. All of that is God working out all things according to His own will. So He says, "The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." So we see that God has determined before all things who would be His and who would not be His, where they would be located. They would be scattered abroad across all of the world, not just within one little region of the world, not just within one little nation of a people, but it would be among every place. God had determined these things. He is the one who has sown us. He is the one who will gather us. He is the one who will bring forth the fruit in between those two points. But notice, if you would, some things. I know I'm probably going really long, but I want you to notice something, if you would, if the Spirit would give us to know these things. Look, if you would, with me at John chapter 11. Now, as I began this whole entire thing, I began saying that these doctrines are hated by the natural man. These doctrines are hated by the religion of man. And whenever I say religion of man, I'm not talking about just Buddhism and Hinduism and New Ageism. I'm not talking about just the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. I'm not talking about just them. I'm talking about the Arminians who claim to be Christians, Catholics. I'm talking about everything outside of the true religion of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about everybody outside of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The zealots for Jesus, of some Jesus, the zealots of the Arminian churches that are out there that are fully working to do the things of God and to do all His work, and they seem to be such spiritual people and things like that, but are actually antichrist. They are deniers of the gospel, deniers of the work of finished work of Christ, deniers of the sovereignty of God, even though they use those words. They believe, they say they believe in sovereignty. They believe that, that God has saved, and they believe that all this thing, all these things have happened, but yet they deny Him. You say to me, Lord, Lord, but yet you deny me. In John chapter 11, if you would, look with me over to it's verse 45. This is right after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It says, verse 45, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on Him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles." See, they were worried about their status. They were worried about, hey, you know, this guy is, it's, this thing's, this is getting out of hand. I mean, all these people are starting to believe on him. All these people are starting to hear what they're saying and not listening to us. Everything that we've stood for, everything that we've done for these people, all the years that we've taught these people, and they're now, all of a sudden, just out of nowhere, this guy comes on the scene and they reject all their life long the things that we've taught them. What do we do? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. See, they thought they had it in their own hands to be able to stop him. If we let him continue on, then everybody's going to believe on him. Well, at least one thing's true. At least one thing's true. If Jesus controls all things, he can surely make all men believe. But he has not chose to do so. He's not chose to do so. He says, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away our place and nation. How many times I've heard men that I've talked to that claim to believe in sovereignty, predestination, but yet they say, well, while I believe that, I really don't talk a lot about that in our church. I don't preach on those. I don't harbor on those hard doctrines because people can't really receive that very well. Those are really for the conversations among more of us more mature Christians. And so these other people, we need to continue to feed them milk until they're ready for that meat. And so they don't teach this thing. Well, brethren, when it boils down to it, what they're really saying is this right here. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and they shall come and take away our place. What they're saying is, if I preach these things, these people are not going to like it and they're going to leave. If I preach these things, I may be out of a job. If I preach these things, my preaching circle is not going to be as big as it used to be. Listen, brother, I can tell you, the circles of my preaching have been narrowed way down. Whenever I traveled and sang in that Southern Gospel group and used to be able to preach and sing and have a platform to deliver what I thought was the gospel all over the country, people would have me preaching revivals. I would preach at my church. I would preach in other people's churches. Different things like that. Listen, they didn't have no problem with that. But boy, I tell you what, whenever the Lord gave me to understand sovereignty and predestination and election, and I begin to preach that, all of a sudden they start saying, you know what, we just think we're going to pass on you coming back. And I, brethren, I know I'm not the only one like that. I know I've heard this same testimony by many of you guys. That the more that you preach these things, the more the people begin to say, you know what, I don't think I want to hear that. Why? Because it goes against what we believe. It goes against what we think. It goes against what we are trying to accomplish here. We're trying to evangelize the world, and you're preaching that God's already done it. We're trying to evangelize all the mankind because we're concerned for their souls, but you're saying that the Lord's already done that? They shall come and take away both our place. And they see they were not worried about the truth. They were not worried about God's glory. They were worried about, how is this going to affect me? What am I to do? I mean, look what they said up there. What shall we do? What do we do? What do we do? This doctrine is getting out. This doctrine is all flooding the place and everybody's starting to turn to it. Well, they're only turning to it, number one, because the Lord has given them to understand it. But second of all, there's nothing that you can do about it. There's nothing they can do about it. They thought they were going to do something about it. Matter of fact, this whole scheme to crucify Jesus, they thought was going to put an end to this. But it was only... They were only, and I'm going to say it, and I'm going to say it with no hesitation, no reservation, without any problem. They were puppets in the hand of God to bring forth what the determinate counsel of God had determined before the foundation of the world, because it was finished then. They were puppets. They were robots in the hand of God to do exactly what God determined to save His people by the shedding of blood, by the innocent man, Christ Jesus, by the wicked hands of man, and He determined before the foundation of the world what time those evil men would live, what time His Son would walk this earth, what time it would be for Him to go to that cross. And by the determinate counsel of God, He caused those men by wicked hands to beat and torture and mock and spit upon and pull the beard out of and lash Him and say all evil things of blasphemy against Him and nail Him to a cross and think that they have done God a service and think that they have gotten away with keeping their status as the religious leaders of the day. And all they did was exactly what God had determined for them to do, to bring forth the purpose and the will of God in His determinate plan. They did exactly what God wanted them to do. Continue reading with me, verse 49. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perisheth not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. What irony. He was telling the truth even though he didn't want the truth. He was telling and being a voice piece of God even though he didn't believe. Even though he didn't like it, he was being a prophet for God, although he was not a child of God, at least that we know of. And he said, but here it is, this is what I wanted to get to, that he should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God, here it is, that were scattered abroad. There they are, brother. The good seed that was sown, not just in Israel, but was sown into all the world by this man's sacrifice would be what would gather in together into one all of the seed that God had planted. Not one seed was going to be left dormant. Not one seed was going to be forgotten. Not one seed was going to burn up under the sun, be choked out by the thorns, be covered under by the rocky terrain. Every good seed was going to bear forth fruit. It was going to come up not as a tare, but as a wheat, as God had purposed it and planned it. They came up as a wheat, and they maintained and abided until the day of harvest. And at the day of harvest, God gathered them in as wheat because He knew every place that He had scattered them, and He gathered them together, sent His angels to every place where they were located, and gathered them in into His barn. And it says, but whenever this is known of men, when this is known of Adam, then from that day forth they took counsel together to put him to death. Whenever that gospel is being preached, the Adam man hates it. And he wants it put to death. He wants this gospel destroyed. He wants these people that represent this to be destroyed. His hand will ever be against it. The natural man will not receive it. The natural man cannot perceive it. It will hate it because he's at enmity with God. He will continue to shed the innocent blood. He will continue to be the wild man that hates Isaac. He will continue to be that man that despises the birthright of Jacob. He will continue to be the seed that will always be at disharmony with the seed of the woman. He will always be the one who is at consternation with the spirit, because the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. It will never be able to perceive and understand and find harmony and love for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is just the flesh and it profits nothing. It cannot see the kingdom of heaven, nor will it enter into the kingdom of heaven. The only ones that will enter in is those who have been planted. And he will gather his people. This isn't just a New Testament doctrine. Brother Larry brought it up this morning. The gospel is preached in the Old Testament and the New Testament, all over the Bible. Look with me, if you would, at Genesis 49. Genesis 49. Look at verse 10, if you would. The Bible says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Listen, Israel becoming a nation isn't what gathered the people back together. God gathering a ethnic group of people back into a land that is not their own anymore, gathering them back in, is not the gathering of the people. The gathering of the people are those seeds that God has scattered all over, and there's only one who will bring those seeds back in. And we just learned who it was. It was him. The one who was prophesied by Caiaphas that should die for the nation, and not that nation only, but all the nations. He should die for those seeds that are scattered out wherever he has scattered it, and that he alone is the one who will gather it in. When Shiloh come, shall the gathering of the people be. That's a hard shall, Brother Mike says all the time. Mike Fulton. That's a hard shall. They shall be gathered. Not one will be lost. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Look at Psalms 112. This is an interesting verse that I came across this morning in my preparations. I was praying that the Lord would give me some further understanding of some of these things, especially as it pertains to the tares, to Adam, as it pertains to who we are outside of Christ, to that Adamic man, and even more so as it pertains to the wicked, the seed of the wicked one. Psalms 112, look with me if you would down at verse 9. Now this psalm, this 112th psalm, matter of fact, is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of people that want to apply this to Adam. They want to apply this to man. But this ain't man. Matter of fact, I'm just going to start in verse 1 and read down. It says, praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. Now let me ask you, is there any one of Adam that can do that? There is none that fear him, the Bible says. In Adam, no one fears the Lord. There is no fear of God in them. That's why I believe that Cornelius was already born from above before Peter ever came and preached to him. He was born from above because the Bible says that he feared God. Only those who are born from above fear God. It says, blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. Is that not the picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It says, his seed, whose seed? The one that is blessed. The blessed man. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. Not that they will be strong upon the earth, but that they might be great among the earth. They might be everywhere. Whenever we talk about there was a mighty army, it's not just talking about the power of the army, it's talking about there was a lot in that army. His seed was scattered everywhere. What did God tell Abraham? He said, your seed will be as the stars. Your seed will be as the sands of the seashore. It'll be mighty. There'll be many of them. Everywhere. Scattered everywhere. The stars, they're everywhere. They're scattered all over the firmament. The sands of the seashores, there's seashores everywhere. I mean, you think about it. If we just go out here to some of the creek banks, there's sand all over them. If you go over into the Grand Lake or down to Table Rock Lake, there's sand all around those. And that's not even counting all the other great lakes and the oceans and everywhere around the world that there is. The sands of the seashore. God is comparing that as his people were scattered everywhere. It says, wealth, his seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. So that means his people are blessed. Ephesians chapter 1, blessed are, what does it say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in the one who fears God and delighteth in his commandments, whose seed is mighty upon the earth. His generation is called the upright. Why? Because they are in the upright. They are in him, and they shall be blessed. It says, wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Brethren, if not anything else, just the fact that we have been blessed to have his righteousness imputed to us is the wealth and riches that fills his house. Not to mention all the other things that he has given us, but just the fact that his righteousness has been imputed to us. But it says, wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness shall endure forever. It says, unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. The Bible says that he set his face like a flint. He went to the cross, trusting in God. He went to the cross. Why? To accomplish that which was given him to do. The Bible says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord said it was his perfect purpose. It was by the determinate counsel that he sent Christ into the world, that he sent Christ to the cross, that by those wicked hands would beat and do all that thing. He was fixed, trusting in the Lord. I'm going through with not my will, but thy will be done. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see the desire upon his enemy. He was set like a flint to the cross to accomplish salvation for his people and to accomplish the destruction and the devastation of all of his enemies. What does the Bible say in the cross of Jesus Christ? That he put all of his enemies under him as a footstool. He put all of his enemies under his feet. His heart is established, meaning it's rooted, it's grounded, it's sure, its foundation is not going to be moved. He is set like stone to go and to accomplish that which was given to him, and his desire will be done over his enemies. His enemies will not prevail. Satan, all of his angels, all of the wicked,
sin and death are all going to be put away. It's going to be done away with. It's going to be destroyed. They will be finished. His desire for why and the purpose that He created them will be accomplished. The whole purpose from before the foundation of the world, that Satan was created and that all those angels would follow after him, and whenever his sin was found in him and was brought manifest out of him, and that he was cast in this place, and that he has been the father of lies and the father of deceit and the accuser of the brethren and the one who has sowed his seed throughout all the world, and that they follow after him and all of his lies, and that ultimately one of these days they will all be gathered in together as the tares that they are, as the vessels of dishonor. And they will be done with exactly the way that the Creator created them to be used for. He says right here, his desire will be, he will see his desire upon his enemies. Whatsoever the Lord desires, he's going to get, right? I will do all my pleasure. I will bring it to pass. I will do it. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. Here it is. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved, and he shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. I see that's exactly what happened whenever Christ was crucified, and we see all these Pharisees. The wicked shall see this very thing. The horn shall be exalted. That account that we just read was when Jesus was coming in on the ass's colt, and they were laying down palm branches and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they were saying, save us, save us. Save us! They weren't looking to the religious leaders to save them. They were looking to Christ, and they were believing upon Christ, and they were following after Christ. They were hearing and seeing and understanding, while these others, they could not understand, and they were bewildered, and they were being frustrated because they were not given to see and understand. They were not given to know. They were not part of God's sheep. They were not part of God's fold. They were even called the children of Satan. They were called vipers. They were called the wicked. And how did they respond to the thing that should be the exaltation of Christ? How did they respond? The wicked see the exaltation of Christ, and what do? They're grieved in their heart. They gnash their teeth at it. They melt away from it. But the desires of the wicked to squelch it out, the desires of the wicked to put it to an end, the desires of the wicked to rise above that and be exalted of themselves, it will perish. It seems like the wicked are getting their way now. It seems like, listen, we look at our country today, and it looks like the wicked are in charge and controlling all things. Brethren, but listen, they have their day, they have their purpose, they have their place that Almighty God has given them, and in that purpose, God has determined that they at this time be in charge of some things, to be doing all the evil that they are doing. And that the people of God, wherever they are, they might be subjected to this at the point in time for His purposes. But brethren, listen, there will be a day whenever the wheat will be gathered in and the tares will be gathered in. All things will be laid bare, all things will be made manifest, and all judgment will be laid out. And listen, He will not acquit the wicked. And I think about the preaching of the gospel and as it pertains to those out here who are the religious, quote-unquote, Christians of the day. Whenever they hear this message, whenever they hear predestination and election and particular redemption, they see it and it grieves their heart. Have you ever come across somebody, whenever you talk about these things, the very things that causes us to rise up in worship and exaltation of Christ, the very things that comfort us, that bring us together and that binds us together and holds us together as people of God, the very things that excites us, is grievous to other people. I see it all the time on Facebook. You talk about the glorious work of Jesus Christ alone and that we didn't have any hand in this and hand in this, and then there's always some detractor that wants to come on there who claims to be a child of grace, that claims to be a Christian, that claims to be a follower of Christ and a believer of God's Word, that comes on there and they get upset and they want to debate you about, well, what about me? What about man? What about what we're supposed to do? So you're just saying that we just need to lay down and do nothing? Or you're just saying that we shouldn't preach? Or you're just saying that we shouldn't evangelize? Or you're just saying that we shouldn't do this? We. Look what we do. Look what we do. I keep hearing in my mind the very things. What shall we do to do the works of God? And what did he say over here? What shall we do? And Kathy said, you can't do nothing. You don't know nothing. You can't do nothing. Listen, it was even said earlier than that. He said, listen, if this thing be of God, there can be nothing that stops it. But if it is of man, it will fail. And that is true, even though they were saying that about them own selves. Listen, if it be of man, it's going to fail. But if it is God, it can't be stopped. It can't be stopped, and it won't be stopped. Why? Because the horn shall be exalted with honor. Look with me at one last verse and we'll be done. Back to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Myself here, I think. In Matthew, I was mistaken. The passage in Matthew was not after Jesus had entered in. This is the passage in John that I want to read here, is actually when Jesus enters in. Look with me, if you would, at verse 9. It says, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they that might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death. See, this goes against, I mean, this goes along with what I've been saying here. Listen, those religious leaders, whenever they seen Lazarus brought forth from the dead, and all the people believing on Jesus because of Lazarus, everywhere Lazarus went was a testimony to the sovereign will and actions of God. God raised Lazarus from the dead, which no man can do. God gave Lazarus life. That guy in the tomb next to Lazarus, he didn't give him life, but he gave Lazarus life. God called forth Lazarus from the tomb and fellowshiped with Lazarus. Went in and ate with him. Communed with him. Blessed him. And everywhere that Lazarus went was the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dead man can't do anything. Only Jesus can give life. I was dead 4 days and I stunk. I couldn't raise myself from the dead. It was only whenever Jesus called me by my name that I came forth from the dead. And that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. But the wicked hate that. It grieves their heart. You mean I can't determine my own destiny? You mean I don't have a choice? God's going to draw me from the grave kicking and screaming? You think Lazarus was mad about God raising him from the dead? Kicking and screaming? How dare you go against my will? I wanted to stay dead. How preposterous. He said, but they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. The natural man wants to put to death the things of the Spirit. It lusteth after it. It wants dominion over it. And it'll take dominion over it any way it can, even if it means trying to kill it. Not that it can. But the fleshly man, the Adamic man, wants to rule. He wants to be as God. So anything that brings testimony of God and His sovereignty, of His creatorship, of His predestination, His election, His particular redemption, His mighty work of salvation among the people, Him as the potter, they want to kill. Verse 11, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things that were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. Verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Nothing that we have done has stopped this. Nothing that we have done has worked. Everything that we have tried to do to squelch this movement, to squelch this gospel, to squelch this activity, has not worked. It continues to prosper. The gates of hell, brethren, will not prevail. The church, now I know everyone's saying, well, let's talk about the church. Not talking about the church, not the gospel. Well, the Bible says that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. The Bible says that the truth will endure forever. If the truth endures forever, and He has given the truth and put the truth within the church of Jesus Christ, and the church of Jesus Christ, He said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That means the truth that it goes forth declaring will not ever be put out. That's why I know the gospel did not go dormant during some medieval age and be brought forth by some frock monks who thought they knew the gospel. No, the Lord's churches has held that truth and been the pillar and ground of it. In every generation, wherever they were gathered together, wherever Christ met in their presence and gave forth the testimony of Christ, He said, we have not prevailed. Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. And look at here. Behold, the whole world has gone after Him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. They were gathered, not just from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And when were they gathered? When did He start to gather these together? Well, they gathered together right here. The procession of Jesus Christ coming in to that which He was ordained to the cross which He had been prophesied in hundreds of prophecies, that He would come and be the one to give His life for His people. And in the giving of His life, that He would bring together of all nations, one people, one generation, one seed, and that would be His people, and He would be their God, and He would no more meet them in this mountain or in that tabernacle, but that He would be in them, and that He would be their God, and He would be in them, and they would make up the tabernacle in which God would dwell, in which God would be, and that the functions and the workings of God would be among. And brethren, all that was finished from the foundation of the world because God said that He built this tabernacle and fashioned it And it was the tabernacle that was designed before ever an earthly tabernacle was erected. And that for which it represented where the presence of God dwelt and His people and the church as it gathers together. A tabernacle built unto God, lively stones, whose foundation is Christ, the chief cornerstone. They cannot have a foundation of any other, because if it is any other, then it is going to falter and fail and is going to be destroyed. Oh, what beautiful pictures we see of God's eternal work manifested in time. And how God has intricately, throughout all of the years, going back to this Old Testament scene, that it was prophesied that the horn shall be exalted. The horn shall be exalted. The wicked are going to detest it. And we see it even to this day, and we're going to see it until the end of the world. We will continue to see these things. Why? Because that is the purpose of God. He has dealt it that way. He has determined it that way. And may the Spirit of God give us to see those things, to understand those things, to hear what He says to His people, and that we may perceive it, that we may receive it, and that by it we may exalt the horn, that we may exalt the Christ, the Messiah of God. All right, does anybody have any questions or any comments? Any corrections or rebukes or anything you want to add, brother? All right, let's pray. Once again, Father, we come and we are so humbled and amazed at the complexity we find in the Word of God, the depthness and the richness, the great glorious nature that we find that the Scriptures show forth of the testimony of Christ and the workings of God in all things. Father, how feeble our minds are, how encumbered and enabled our mouth is to even proclaim these truths, to proclaim these things. Father, how gracious You are to even allow us to glimpse a little bit, to see as in a mirror darkly, to be able to put forth these things even now as I stand here. Lord, I know that I have no ability in and of myself to bring forth this testimony unless You are with me, unless You are with us to understand it, to receive it. Father, we know that all things work according to the purpose of Your will and to Your pleasure and is being brought about by Your design, but also by Your active work within this world to make all things according to Your plan. And so, Lord, we also are humbled by that. And we have been made to submit to those things. But yet, Father, we know that in the Adamic man, these things are not what we desire to hear, or desire to experience, or desire to know. Because we hate the things of a sovereign God. We hate the things of the Creator. We suppress the truth that is of God, and His majesty and His sovereignty. We want to suppress those things. But we thank You, Father, for the Spirit of Christ that is in us, that causes us in the inward man to rejoice in the things of God. And even now, Lord, we pray that as these things have been brought forth and shown, Lord, we pray that You might continue to give us not only faith to believe them, but, Lord, that You might give us a heart to rejoice in them. And Lord, we pray for these brethren as they leave this place, especially as we hear that there are more storms to come later this afternoon. Lord, that You would keep them safe. We thank You for the safety You've given to us through the night. And Lord, we just pray Your blessings be upon us each time that we meet, that You might be there with us. Thank You again for Your grace, Your mercy, for Your salvation. We thank You for the man Christ Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the Father of us all. Lord, we thank You that You have given to Him Your people, and that He
in His hand has redeemed us. And Lord, we thank You for the time that we have together today, and we look forward to the next time we have to meet together as You desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.